So Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is addressing his disciples and speaks to them of himself and asks them some pertinent questions. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Then over to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Again, Jesus speaking says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." As we talk about Jesus and we talk about his will for us, I'm often involved in conversations, I'm sure you are too, and many times the conversations I have close down with just mention of what I do. When they ask me, "What is it that you do?" and I say I'm a pastor, there are sometimes some favorable reactions. Other times, the conversation just about ends at that point. People get nervous and they look kind of strange at me and I look kind of strange at them. And I remember one interaction with one person, they asked what I did. I said, "I'm a pastor." And immediately this lady said, "I'm not into organized religion." So I responded, "Oh, so you're interested in disorganized religion?" And it was a puzzled look on their face. They didn't realize the implication of what they were saying. But many have that idea. We're not really into organized religion. In fact, isn't that the real banner headline over America? We're all individuals. We all do what we want to do. No one tells us what to do. No damnation without representation. Something like that. We want to have a relationship with God, and we don't want anyone else telling us what to do. We declared independence from a certain nation and shook off the tyranny of the British Empire. And yet we have to organize ourselves or else we just have chaos. But many in America and in fact the Western world rebel against the idea of someone telling them to do. But the problem with that comes when God organizes religion and says, "This is how you shall come before me. This is how you shall approach me." And in the Old Testament, you could try doing things your way, but I would not advise it. He had strict regulations. In fact, when someone starts the new year and they try to read through the Bible, oftentimes they get through Genesis because there's a lot of exciting stories in Exodus. Even though there's some references to tabernacles, it's really in Leviticus that the problems emerge, because in Exodus there are plagues, there are things going on that are very, very exciting. But in Leviticus we have a word to the Levitical priest as to how to regulate the true worship of the true God. And on and on and on and on and on and on it goes, with detail after detail about how the tabernacle, this tent in the wilderness, is to be structured, what material is to be made of, intricate details about the gold used, where it's put, how it's formed, who carries it, where they carry it, when they regulate, when they meet, where it's got to be located in the middle of this community. All of that is in detail spoken by God. And if you don't do it His way, then woe unto you. In the right sense of that, it's not going to go good for you. It's not going to go well for you. And things seem to change when we come to the New Testament, because Jesus said things like, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we think, that means I'm free to do everything I want. Except it's not true freedom, because what we want is not what God wants. And as Christians, our mandate is to find out what God's will is and put that into practice. And when we understand that, we come to this realization that Jesus has an organized assembly, just as the God of the Old Testament did with the Hebrews. And He calls it something called church. Do you see those words in Matthew 16 and Matthew chapter 18? These are the only two passages where Jesus mentions the word church. And you could derive from that the false understanding that church is not that important, because Jesus mentions it only twice. But Jesus also raised up apostles who spoke in His name. And when these apostles and others wrote scripture, they were writing as from Jesus, as representatives of Jesus. And so it's Jesus through the apostles who writes to us in the epistles. Everyone knows what an epistle is. It's the wife of an apostle. Is that right? No, it's a, but a letter. Christ writes letters through His apostles to the people who are part of His church. And Jesus shocks everyone, says, "I will build my church, and hell's strategies, whatever they are, will not prevail against it. Death itself will not stop the church. The gates of hell," which speaks of death. Jesus Christ has a membership of church people, and it's the only organization in heaven or earth that does not lose a member at death. Praise God for that. Death has no sting for the Christian. He says, "I'll build my church." And if you remember, what was He building it on? As we've looked at that text before, we realized it was not on Peter, but on the revelation He gave to Peter, which was, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. On that rock, Jesus builds His church. When it's revealed to you, Jesus is the Son of God, He is the Messiah, you want Him, you envelop Him, you embrace Him as the Lord God. On that basis, you're introduced into something called the church, and on that basis, He starts building a church. A church is not bricks and mortar, a church is people. And Jesus said, "I will build my church." And then in chapter 18, there's this other mention of the church, whereby if a brother has sinned against you, Jesus tells us how to work that situation out. And as time has gone by in my own life, I've seen this become very, very apparent as to the way to resolve issues, whether it's resolution of issues between brother and sister in Christ, brother and brother in Christ, sister and sister in Christ, but also marital disputes. I wish I knew then what I knew now in my Christian life, in the sense of, as I've seen Jesus' words, this is His conflict resolution passage. And in the middle of it, He says, if certain things don't happen and they don't respond favorably and resolve the issue, tell the matter to the church. Implied in that is discipline, because if he refuses to listen even to the church, verse 17, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, which meant put him out of the assembly, which again implies there is an assembly, there are people that are known to be part of the group, therefore put him out, treat him as if he's a Gentile, a non-Christian. If he is a true Christian, he'll repent, and that's what we're seeking. We want to see him restored. If he is continuing in this rebellion and won't sort the issue out, he or she. But if not, put him out of the church. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And these words, verse 18 and onwards, are really words to fortify the leaders of a church and say, you may be scared stiff of implementing church discipline, but I'm with you. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Your decision, I'll mandate, I'll back you. And there in the midst of you, if two of you leaders in the church agree on this, about anything you ask, it's going to be done. I'll be with you. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, among them, as the ESV says. So in this passage, we have a lot of implications. It's loaded with implications about church, what church is, and how to function if things ever go wrong. I remember my own story, because I was there. When I came to Christ, I was age 14, as I remember, although I'd grown up in a Christian home, and my mother had asked me to invite Jesus into my heart at age 8, and with the understanding I had, I did that, but I saw no real change in my heart or life, or certainly didn't have a desire for the things of God. I remember playing soccer one time and for once filling in as a goalkeeper, and the ball took a ricochet off one person and hit me in the chest. I thought I'd killed Jesus because he was living in my heart. That's what understanding I had. But at age 14, I did understand what I was doing. The gospel proclamation was made and I realized my need. I saw that God was holy. I was not, and I couldn't hide behind any religious talk. I knew that one day I'd have to stand before God. And I repented and believed in Christ. And on the way out of that meeting, after about 20 minutes in another room where they counseled me, which I can't remember anything they said to me, someone said on the way out, we'll see you next week. I thought, what? I've done everything you said. I raised my hand like you said. I walked the aisle like you said. I've been in this counseling room. You want more? What more? What more do you want? What? I didn't say anything. I was shy, but I was not going to go back. And then they got my attention by saying, on Friday there's going to be a youth event that is sports, and we want you to come. And the word sports got my attention. God has a ways and means committee. Have you noticed that? Of getting his will done. And through that I had a relationship now with this youth group, and I went along Sunday, and the rest is history. But I had an aversion to this thing called church. I don't know if you ever have. I thought, I love Jesus, but can't we just have me and Jesus? My heart's now awakened to him. I want to know him. But this church thing, what? Why do we have to do church? So I'm asking you, why do we do this thing called church? And the reason is because Jesus, the head of the church, tells us that's what he loves. That's what he's ordered. That's what he's commanded. Oh, we don't like that word, commanded. But through his apostles, he writes to us and tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We might say, well, I've heard that. I can even quote the passage. But see Jesus behind that. When Jesus tells us to do something, it's for our good. It's for our nurture. One of the things and the statements that came out of the Reformation of the 16th century was a slogan called Semper Reformanda, which meant always reforming. In fact, it was Ecclesia Semper Reformanda, the church reformed and always being reformed. And the idea is that the church should not seek to implement its own ideas, but hold its decisions and the way it operates up to the light of Scripture and always say, is this what God has said? As far as we know, we're doing what God has told us to do, but we could be wrong. We're fallible. The Word of God is not fallible, it's infallible, it's free of all error, and we are always in every generation to hold up the Scripture and say, I want to be conformed to that, and if that is necessary, then I want to always be reforming to the Word of God. The church reformed and always being reformed according to the Word of God. As we look through the New Testament, we find many implications of something called church membership. Isn't that an exciting thing to talk about as we head into a new year? This will excite the crowd. Church membership. You know, if we were going to have a divine healing seminar, we might have a packed out auditorium. When we talk about prayer and
church membership, people are less enthusiastic. But I want to stir you up, hopefully, to see this is Jesus and his will for us. And if we love Jesus, we'll love what he loves. Part of being conformed to Christ is to begin to love what he loves. And here's the amazing thing. In spite of all its inadequacies, in spite of all its blemishes and spots and wrinkles, Jesus still loves the church. Jesus is building his church. The evidence of that is staring at me in the face. People that love God out of this community, called in a gathering to worship the King. That's evidence of the love of Christ for this area. The Bible has a lot to say about this, and our job is to seek out and determine exactly what that is. And I have to admit to you that I haven't always believed what I'm telling you. I've been a pastor in England and here, and have in the past not introduced any kind of formal church membership because I just didn't see it in the Bible. I didn't see it in the New Testament. I want to regulate things from the Bible rather than tradition. I just thought this was a tradition. One of the things that came out of the Reformation again was the idea of the three marks of the church. One was the gospel, rightly proclaimed. Second was the right administration of the sacraments, of the Lord's table and baptism. And thirdly was the idea of church discipline. And it's that area of church discipline that I didn't quite see. And yet Matthew chapter 18 implies church discipline. It's got that written all over it. Putting someone out is discipline. And it also involves saying some people are in. Now, we don't like that. In fact, I don't know of any good leader that wakes up and gets his jollies and happiness from putting someone out. But if they're a true shepherd, they'll deal with the wolves. If someone comes in amongst us, let's talk about on a financial basis, is trying to get everybody into a financial scheme and people are losing money all the time. That's what we would call a wolf. And isn't it the job of the shepherd to say, you know what, we don't need that here. We need to exclude that. You need to drop that idea of just looking at people as a way to get money. We need to isolate that person and as a church say, we need to warn you about so-and-so. He's not a blessing. The Bible says, mark those that cause divisions. Not embrace them and just say, we love you. No, if they're coming after the flock, you like a shepherd need to roll your sleeves up and say, if it's a fight you want, it's a fight you got, and we're going to just close the door to every wolf. And until you show us that you're a sheep, we're weary of you. End of statement. And that's for the protection of the flock. Church discipline, I've come to see, is a very healthy thing. And without it, we can't function and cause people to dwell in safety. It's the Lord's will that as our shepherd, he leads us into green pastures. Besides still waters, not chaotic ventures whereby we just come up for air every 3 minutes. So humbly, cautiously, carefully, we are commanded to look at the scriptures, at what the Bible explicitly says, and then implicitly the teaching from scripture, what can we devise from the scripture. But let's do it expectantly to ask this question, how does God expect us to assemble and organize? Now, for people that are new to King's Church, you might say, well, this is a bit of a strong kind of message, and it is, but I don't know, it's just what God says, and part of our mandate as leaders is to proclaim what God says. And next week we'll have something that will tickle your ears a little bit more. No, I don't know what we'll do, but this particular message is not high on most people's most wanted list for a sermon. I want to go and hear a message on church membership. Where can I hear that? We live in a very individualistic age, just me and Jesus. But if we look at the New Testament, it's much more about the one another's. Love one another, share with one another, comfort one another. And it's very hard, if not impossible, to do that by yourself. God does not expect you to do Christianity alone. In fact, he commands us to do Christianity together. And really, when we come to the idea of church discipline and church membership, these are things that need to be in place for when things go wrong. Church is the most amazing, wonderful idea that God has given us and has made available to us. But He's also told us what to do when things go wrong. And it's not just people in the flock, but leaders who can go wrong. And there needs to be a corrective for them as well. So here's some of the questions we need to ask. Firstly, who is the church? The word church comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, means called out ones. Those who are called out from the world to be these distinct ambassadors and representatives of Christ. This church are people that God has known from all eternity. They're not just nameless faces. It's not as if God just chooses a group and anyone who signs up becomes part of that group. No, God chose individual persons from eternity to be part of this thing called the church. And if it wasn't important, He would just, excuse the science fiction talk, but He would just beam us up. He'd just beam us up, Scotty. He'd say, you've repented, you've believed, out of here, I want you with me. The fact that He's left us here to do church means this is important. Very important. So who is the church? The answer is the members of the body of Christ comprise the local church. Those who believe in Christ and are baptized are part of the church. We ask the question, what do we believe? And we ask the question, who are we? There's a verse I'd like us to turn to, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As I've read and reread some things, my understanding has hopefully improved, because, as I say, for many years I've not taught what I'm teaching now, which is formal church membership, because I thought, we know who the people are who are part of the church, that's the people that keep showing up. And what's the point of a membership if there's a lot of names on a roll where people don't show up? I know of some churches that have a membership of 20,000 people, but you can't find 3,000 of them anywhere. But in 1972, they signed up, and it's impossible to get your name off. You have to die 3 times and prove it to get your name off. But that's not really what I'm talking about with a biblical kind of membership. In coming to understand these things, I went over to a meeting on a Sunday night, invited by the pastor there at Grace Covenant Church, which is really a church we're in relationship with in the East Valley. And they were having a members meeting, and they were talking about things that they were planning to do, and all of it was exciting. And then the pastor made an announcement that only members of the church can stay for this next part of the meeting. And me, although invited as a pastor, a local pastor in the area, needed to leave because only the members should be present. Now, I wasn't there for the 20 minutes that ensued. I was in another room along with everyone else who were not actual members of the church. And we're all sitting there talking, and then once an elder or a deacon came in and said, right, you're now free to come back, we came into the meeting. What we found out in talking to the pastor afterwards was there was a matter of church discipline taking place. Someone who was not acting as a believer, and as the church, they'd gone through the principles of Matthew 18. They'd actually done them. Imagine that, people that took Jesus' word seriously. I was kind of shocked because I was not used to it. And they said, well, we're actually going to have a vote, and explaining the situation, this person at this moment may be a true Christian, but right now is acting like a non-Christian, and we need to put it to a vote for the members to decide on whether we put this one out of church membership. Where on earth would they get that idea? Do you know what I came to understand? They got it from Scripture. Absolutely. And I thought, this is authoritarian. And no, it isn't. It's actually something that is healthy for the church. And it gives someone the opportunity to repent so that they can be restored. How often does that take place? Not very often. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 with me, verse 5. It says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, now this is talking of someone who's rebellious, who's causing pain in the flock. for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. What is all this? One version says this punishment by the majority is enough. It's loaded with implications. It's talking of a straying member in the church and of punishment inflicted by the majority. How would they do that? I would suggest it's by means of a vote. What do you all say, members? And the majority said, we need to do something that will cause health to ensue in this congregation. We need to make a decision. Right now, this man is acting like an unbeliever. We need to treat him like one. Give him opportunity to repent. I find this very interesting. Paul was not writing to the elders, but to the congregation as a whole. And again, that has huge implication. I believe in elders. I believe in their biblical role, but they're not to do everything. They can instruct, they can speak to an issue, but there are some things that a congregation as a whole needs to make. Because how many know this? Power can corrupt. And it can corrupt absolutely. The only place where that doesn't happen is with God. You heard that statement? Power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, it's not a true statement because no one on earth has absolute power. And the only one who does is God, and he's never been corrupted. However, there is a tendency for people in power to be bullies. And if one particular elder just has an issue with someone and says, I don't like you, I want you out of here, the congregation can step in and say, you know what, he's done nothing amiss. We're not going to just put up with a straying elder. How many know elders are sinners too? Oh, you're not convinced. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, another passage that speaks to this issue, Paul speaks to the entire local church about the need to expel an unrepentant sinner from their number. It goes along with Jesus and his words in Matthew chapter 18. And notice what Jesus said back there. He said, tell it, if they're not repentant, tell it not to the elders, but tell it to the church. There's a covenant community. And it's in these kind of passages, 2 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 5 and others, that mention church discipline, that the meaning of membership is seen. Let me say that again. It's in these passages on discipline that the meaning of membership is seen. Membership draws a circle around the people of God and says, we're here for one another. We're here to look after one another, care for one another, protect and nurture and love one another. There's an accountability between us. And it marks us out from the world so we can define and display the gospel. What testimony is it to the community if sin is so grievous, as was happening in 1 Corinthians 5, that it was just allowed to carry on as normal? It would define the people as an unholy group. But no, they're wholly set apart for the Lord. All of us are sinners, but all of us as Christians should be repenting of our sin, not embracing it. A lot of people would like to just come out of the closet, so to speak, rather than clean it. But God calls us to be holy towards Him. So membership are those who are regenerate, genuine Christians. And if we don't have this thing called membership, it actually makes church discipline hard, if not impossible. I'm looking at your faces and I'm seeing very few smiles right now, because this is not the subject to excite you. But if you are thrilled with Jesus, Jesus wants this for your protection, for your well-being. And if you believe that, say amen. All right, amen. I'd like us to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. See, when you're an evangelist, you can float into town on a jet and fly out and everybody sings "To God be the glory." When you're a pastor, you've got to get down and dirty with the people and stay with them and say, hey, George, what's this we hear about? What's going on in your life? And let's deal with it. So easy to say, pray for you as I go. Hebrews chapter 13. One of the things that convinced me that church membership was biblical was this particular passage in verse 17, where the writer is addressing the people of God and says, Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Again, the implications of these words are very strong, very important for us to understand these things. What does it teach us? It tells us that Christians have leaders and are to submit to them. They are to obey them for this reason. They're keeping watch over your souls. Now, if we look at this verse and look at others, we also understand this. We can only obey leaders when what leaders are telling us to do is what Scripture commands us to do. We should not just obey leaders because they say obey. But at the same time, we should have good scriptural reason not to obey, because they might know a little more about what the Bible says than we do, because it's their job to be in the Word of God and in prayer. And it says, obey them for this reason. They're keeping watch over your souls, as those will have to give an account. I want to tell you, that verse scares me. It scares me in the right sense, because it should scare me. I will have to give an account for everyone who calls me their pastor. As King's Church unfolds and as other elders are introduced, it'll be upon them also. And I don't think for one moment we'll be grieved at the judgment day that we didn't have a huge church. We'll be saying, thank God it was only that number rather than 54,000 people we're accountable for. See it from the pastor's perspective. Oh, I'll have to give an account. Yeah, so let's imagine someone called Elaine shows up at church and she starts coming and she becomes a member of the church. And she's here in Phoenix for 5 years before she finds a husband in Seattle and then moves to Seattle to live with her husband. Let's say that scenario takes place. One day I will stand before Jesus and give an account for those 5 years. And Jesus will ask me, what did you do with Elaine? Did you instruct her in the things of the kingdom of God? Did you give her the whole counsel of God? Did you instruct her as a disciple? What did you put in her hands? Did you pray for her? Was it a regular thing that you'd pray for her? Did you nurture her? Will you allow yourself to be examined, because this is your examination? I'm examining you as the chief shepherd. I gave you an under-shepherd's responsibility for Elaine for those 5 years. What did you do with that time? That scares me. And it should. The rest of us says, let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The other side of this coin is that people, the people of the church, will also give an account for their time. I believe Elaine will give her accounting as to what she did with the gift given by Jesus. Because the leaders of God's gift from him to the people. Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended, and Ephesians 4 tells us he gave gifts to men. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And these are not simply the people alive in our own day, they're people of former ages who are teachers of the church who we can glean from even in our own day. But I'm sure Jesus will say, now what did you do with Pastor John's ministry? Were you regular in church? Was it important to you? Did you put it first place on your calendar to be nurtured by me? Because Jesus is nurturing the flock through the ministry of the word every week, so that the first thing that takes place in our schedule should be coming under the authority of Jesus, hearing his word. That's not popular to say, but it's biblical to say. In fact, we've just come through passages like Hebrews 10 that says, don't forsake the assembly. It's Jesus through the writer to the Hebrews saying, I want you here to nurture you. It's for your good. It's for your blessing. We all need to be nurtured in the flock by the chief shepherd who commands us to assemble. You should see your faces. They are wonderful today. I'm responsible for Elaine. I'm responsible for Billy as a Christian. But that's because he says, I want you to be the one who is my pastor. And he comes to me and says, you're my pastor. And I realize in that there's a relationship. He knows who he's submitted to, and Hebrews 13:17 says that has to be the case. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Can you do that with a group of people who you don't even know who they are? No, it has to be people you know. For they, those people, those leaders are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Two huge implications in this text. The leaders know who they're responsible for, and the people know who they're submitted to. I don't think I'm reading into the text. I think I'm reading what the Bible says here. For instance, let's say there is a gentleman called Billy Barnes who lives in Scottsdale, and I've never actually had a conversation with him, but he's visited the church twice in the last 2 years. Am I responsible for his soul? I don't think so. If he shows up a lot, am I responsible? Well, I'm responsible to teach the Word of God when he does show up. But there's a relationship that takes place whereby Billy comes and says, I'm going to come and submit to the leadership of these elders. That's a whole new dynamic. And that's what Hebrews 13:17 is teaching. It teaches clearly that people know who their leaders are. And secondly, the leaders know who they're accountable for. I want to know, am I responsible for Billy Bonds who showed up twice? No, I'm not responsible for every Christian in the area. I'm responsible for those God assigns to me. Go to 1 Peter, if you will. Chapter 5. Look with me in the first verse. Peter writing, so I exhort the elders among you. So he's designating the people he's now addressing. The elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Again, strong words. We could spend much time in this passage, and it probably would be good for us to do that. But notice again the implications. God has given the elders oversight, and they must exercise that oversight over a certain group, over the flock. Not for wrong motivations, but the right ones. Not for shameful gain, as it says, but eagerly. Not for a money spirit, I'm doing this for the money. No, and not domineering, not bullying those under your charge. Again, the implication is there are people under your charge who you are responsible for, and you are to be examples to them. Examples to the flock. Because Jesus will appear and he'll give rewards based on your performance. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We cannot stress that enough. But there are rewards for service, as many passages reveal. So I want to know who I'm going to give account for. And that's when we ask the question, who is a member of the church? And they need to know that for their own soul's sake. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, it tells us, when you're gathered together as an assembly, do certain things. Let me just go there quickly. Again, it's a quick verse in that sense. You can read it very, very quickly. But again, it's full of implications. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues. It's addressing how the services are to operate. But again, I just want to camp out on that little phrase. The whole church coming together, it makes an implication that you know who the church are, you know who the members are, and we know if they're all together. Am I reading into the text? No, I don't think so. If the whole church that comes together, it's obvious, isn't it, that everybody who's a part of the church is together. Because the whole church gathers and are together. So again, there's an implication. We know who are ours, who are members. There is a way to know who belonged and who didn't belong. If you can imagine a triangle with leaders at the top of the triangle, people to one side in the lower part of the triangle, and then realize that people are related to other people in the flock, and there's a relationship of the leaders to the people and the people to other people, and bringing the triangle together gives us what Christians have always called church membership. In a healthy church, the congregation will want the will of Jesus through his leaders in the assembly. And I believe that's prudent, I believe it's practical, and more importantly, biblical. Why do we meet together? Because Jesus commanded. How can we call ourselves a church if all we do is show up and shake hands and say, kumbaya, and thank you for coming? But there are certain things that are part of what it is to be a true church. The gospel being preached, the sacraments administered, and church discipline is a place of safety. And I've come to see this as a joyous thing to talk about. I can look at your faces and say, this is exciting. It's really exciting. Isn't it amazing to think of a church that could be biblical? Where the people and the leaders want the will of God? And that those who come in to try and disturb the flock are put out? I think that's exciting. I think it's exciting when we have a church that says, we want to do things his way. We want to gather in his name. We want to go out and evangelize and bring them into a fold where they're not going to be killed and mauled by wolves. Find a place where there's a true shepherd who'll protect you. And without church membership, I don't think this, excuse the analogy, there's any teeth to dealing with the wolf. Because you can't put someone out if there isn't an in. Just a thought. Why do we do church? Because a church cannot exist without regularly assembling. Two scriptures as we bring this to a close. Oh, thank God he's closing, Mildred. This is exciting. Acts chapter 14. We'll get to this in our passage in Acts very, very soon. Well, Pastor, I much preferred your New Year's message to this one. Well, I'm not sure Jesus does. You see, Jesus is excited about church. Jesus loves the church. He gave himself for her. Acts chapter 14. Look at this, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I believe eldership, from both this scripture and many others, is plural. It's a team of people. And so there is a weakness with us at King's Church that I'm looking to fill. But I'm not going to do it by myself. I'm going to do it with the input of others, both in this congregation and elsewhere. And that's why I cultivate a relationship with another church in the East Valley, Grace Covenant, as I've mentioned. And many times I'm on the phone with one of the elders saying, look, we've got this situation, what's your advice? And sometimes they say, I've got little experience in that area, but one of our other elders dealt with that just recently. And we send emails back and forth, we have phone calls. And I think there's safety in a multiple counseling team and a counseling team of elders. And as the situation here, because we're a startup church, we don't have everything in place, but at least you know my heart. I want to see a group of men that are raised up by God who love people and love God and want to do the will of God. And I believe even from amongst us, people will emerge into those offices of elders and deacons. So watch this space. It's going to happen. So a plurality of elders is in place. And for the commandment of God here is just implied. When they have a church, appoint elders. Why? Because that's the benefit, to benefit the people of God, that there be people that will watch over the souls of those who come into the kingdom. Look in Titus, onto the right in your Bible. All the T's are together. Thessalonians, Timothy, than Titus chapter 1. Verse 5, Paul writes to Titus and says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." Oh, organization, yes. "And appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Again, the word elder is not singular, but the word elders is mentioned, a plurality of elders. I was reading this last week. It's adapted from something written by a man called Jonathan Lehman. I put an article of his in the bulletin, which I encourage you to read in your own time. And it's called The Parable of the Jerseys. I've mentioned it as that. I don't think I got that from him, but that's the title I put it on. Put on this particular parable, The Parable of the Jerseys. And a player comes up to the coach and says, "Hey coach, the team owner just hired me. I'm ready to play." The coach says, "Great, let's get your jersey on and put you out on the field." The player says, "Wait a second, I'm not comfortable wearing a jersey. I prefer to hold off. Maybe I'll play a few games and then consider wearing the jersey." Coach: "Well, no, actually, you have to wear a jersey before you can play for us. It's how everyone knows who you're playing for." The player: "That's ridiculous. First, I admit the rule book talks about players wearing jerseys, but nowhere does it explicitly say I have to wear a jersey before the first game." Now, the coach says, you're right. Maybe we should not require our team to wear their jerseys at all. Some will, some won't. Nobody, I'm sure, will be confused by that." The player says, "You're being sarcastic." Coach: "Yes, I am. But tenderly so. Look, the rule book says players must wear jerseys, period. It doesn't say before or after the first game. It just says they have to wear them. And the point is, you need them from the start because those jerseys are the very thing which tells people whose team you belong to. That's what this little right is for, player." "Okay, fine. But I haven't got to my second point." "Yes?" "Well, second, I still think you're being a little legalistic. I mean, I'm a team member. The team owner hired me. I don't need the jerseys to prove I'm a member. It's a done deal. So now I just want to go and play, and I think I will play best wearing my old gym shorts." Coach: "True, the owner hired you, and that's what made you a team member. I'm glad he did. But the owner also wrote rule book, and that says that all the players have to wear uniforms. And he delegated me the authority to make sure you wear it. So, jersey up." May God bless you by the reading of the parable of the jerseys. Praise the Lord. Two things as we wrap this up. I want to read something that was an example from the life of C.H. Spurgeon. He described his intense desire to be a member of a local church in this way. "I well remember how I joined the church after my conversion. I forced myself into it by telling the pastor, who was lax and slow, after I'd called four or five times and could not see him, that I had done my duty. And if he did not see me and interview me for church membership, I would call a church meeting myself and tell them I believed in Christ and ask them if they would have me." Just love that. He wanted to be part of the church. He just knew, reading from the Bible, Christians are part of the church. They wear the jersey. They say, "I'm part of this." As sad as this church may be, as hard as it may be, to dwell above with those we love, oh, won't that be glory? To dwell below with those we know, that's another story. It's hard sometimes to work out our issues. And a lot of people will jump from place to place the moment there is an issue. But we're a church family. And we don't say, "Brother George, he never passes the salt to me at the table. I'm not coming to the table anymore." No, we work through the issues and we deal with George. So it is in the kingdom. It's easy to go from place to place, to church hop, and say, "Well, I like the music of this church and the teaching of that church." And I remember one man who said, "I go to an early service at one church and then I drive 20 minutes to where I can hear some good preaching. But he never was part of one church. I don't believe that was Jesus' will for that brother. He may be a brother, but he's not acting as a brother, being part of a team where we say, let's work with one another. Let's roll our sleeves up together and harness what God is doing in our midst by reaching out and reaching in, loving one another as Jesus would have us do. Something else I'd like to read. It's by a man called Mark Dever, and he's thought a lot about this issue, and he got in one place and talking about the kingdom of God and the local church. He was on a college campus and he began his talk with this sentence. I wonder if you'd like this. If you're not a member of the church you regularly attend, you may well be going to hell. And he said it with a smile. He said that usually quiets the room. He says, I don't mean for a second that you literally have to have your name on a membership card in a church to go to heaven. I believe in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And at the same time, in the New Testament, it seems that the local church is there to verify or falsify our claims to be Christians. The man in 1 Corinthians 5, who is sleeping with his father's wife, thought of himself as a Christian. The point Mark Dever makes is that many people in the world claim to be Christians, but aren't living a new life. They don't understand or haven't been changed by the gospel. A university student from London bemoaned the choir director at his church who was openly having an affair with the lead soprano. A pastor was distraught over how to handle a member of his worship team who also owned a pornographic bookstore. How many know that could be a problem? These are examples of people who need to have the gospel clarified for them. They need to be told that they can't claim to have saving faith and continue to walk in darkness. 1 John has a lot to say about that. Our assurance of salvation must include a changed life. Not a perfect life, but a changed one. Confident that we're truly saved shouldn't rest on an emotional experience or a prayer we prayed during an altar call years ago. Mark Dever says, I don't care how much you cry during singing or preaching. If you do not live a life marked by love toward others, the Bible is no encouragement for you to think that you're a Christian. None. In 1 Peter 2, we're told to make our calling and election sure. How do you do this? One of the most practical steps we can take is to join a local church. The fact is that you might be someone who needs to have the gospel and its implications clarified in your life. That's why you need the faithful teaching of God's word by pastors and elders. You need the protection and godly provocation of having other Christians who are willing to challenge sin in your life. And you need other Christians whom you can love. The First John epistle was written to help people identify the evidence of true salvation in their lives. Do you know one of the primary signs we're told to look for? Genuine love for others. Do you want to know that your new life is real? Commit yourself to a local group of saved sinners. Try to love them. Don't just do it for 3 weeks. Don't just do it for 6 months. Do it for years. And I think you'll find out, and others will too, whether or not you love God, the truth will show itself. Joining a church won't save you. It's only the death of Christ that saves you. He alone is our righteousness. But if He really is our righteousness, if we really love He who we have not seen, it will show itself by us loving those that we do see. Praise the Lord. As I wrap this up, I'm aware of the fact that in many places and churches, there's a desire to have people of like mind and even like age around us. And I very much understand that. But here's what I've noticed over the years. People show up, and oftentimes it might be a family with teenagers, and they look around and they say, I don't see other teenagers. And though we love the church, we love the teaching, we think it's totally biblical, it's the best church we've found ever, we're going to have to leave because my teens need other teens. Sometimes it's the exact opposite, and it's elderly people, and I don't see someone who's also 95 years old like I am. I'm looking for a church that has some gray hair, and there's too many people in their 40s and 50s around here. Here's what I've noticed. If I could count up the number of people who say, I love the church, this is from decades of ministry, United Kingdom and here, if I could count them up, the people that say, I'd love to stay, but there's no one of my age here, there have been thousands, thousands of people. And here's what I believe the Lord might be saying to each of us, and I'll put it to you. Find a church that's biblical, give yourself to it, and be a pioneer. Be a pioneer. That means the first of something. You go to new lands as a pioneer, and you make roads, and you do things that weren't done before. A pioneer is a person who is among the first to explore or settle in a new country or area, or it's one who's first in a new venture or activity. It takes only one family to stay. I remember so many times a family leaving because they weren't other teenagers, and the next week another family with teenagers came, and the first family were not there. So the second family said, there's no one here who are teens. And on and on and on it could go. But it takes one group to say, you know what? This is where God has planted me. I'll be the first amongst the teens, and I'll be the first of many. I'm the first of the 30s-year-olds. I'm the first of the 40s. I'm the first of the 90s. And see what God will do. You give yourself for a year, 2 years, 3 years, and say, this is where God has led me. You see what God will add. It just takes a pioneer. Wanted. King's Church. Pioneers are needed. Pioneers. He'll say, you know what? I'm going to roll my sleeves up and get down and dirty for the kingdom of God, and I'm going to do it for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I don't see another teenager, I'm here. And if I don't see another 50-year-old like me, I'm here. I'm here because Jesus has called me, and I'm gathered together to hear His word. And this is one of the best places I can hear the word of God proclaimed. And that's for the nurture of my soul, the nurture of my family. Let's see what God will do. Amen? Stand with me, please. You've been sitting a long time.